It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the time to use it for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. I'll be okay. I'm feeling much better now, so let's have prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here to pursue truth within your word. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit demands only our concentration and a willingness to learn. It's our prayer that as we exercise these powers this evening, that we might grow in grace and make that advance toward the Pleroma Mount so that we might therefore better serve you. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are working in Revelation chapter 2:23. The King James Version reads, "And I will kill her children with death." That's got to be shocking to a mother who reads that passage. Now, the King James Version oftentimes has actual translations that are literal, bless their hearts, but that therefore could do with a little exegesis and attention to context. So we have done that and understood that the children have to do with those people within the church at Thyatira that a woman named Jezebel has taught false doctrine. And as a result of that, they have followed her, and they have followed her into that false doctrine and are going over to the temple there that worships Pantheon, actually. But Artemis is one of the major gods that allegedly dwells there. And as is always the case with religion, you will ultimately get involved into some type of sexual perversion, typical of that activity. And so she was, I guess, head of a brothel over there. But that's what she was involved in, and leading others into it, as well as a number of other things that go along with it. We are, in our study, noting in 2 Timothy 2:3 that believers are described as soldiers for Christ. We noted in closing last time in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, that passage describes the armor of God and mandates that we dress our souls in the prescribed manner. There is an authority structure under which the believer is to become submissive to spiritual growth, and that is under the authority of a pastor teacher in a local church. Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17. And that church becomes, therefore, the war college for doing battle in the angelic conflict. And thus, each local church's membership makes up a battalion in the Lord's army. And that battalion must be led toward spiritual maturity so that they can be expert battle men, front rankers, promokoi in the invisible war. Thus, the Lord refers in this passage to those believers who make up the Thyatira battalion. And these are the ones that are being addressed. They're being chastised about some of them following that woman Jezebel. And others are going to be complimented at the end of the paragraph. And that's where we will run into Nike Award number 4, or Nike paragraph number 4. Now, each local church battalion is kept under direct supervision by the head of the church, who is Jesus Christ. We are now in a verse, Revelation 2:23, that I believe is a critical verse when one begins to analyze historical trends. We as a nation are failing because of inversion of thought. We are actually in the five cycles of discipline. It's hard to ignore that since only about 6 or 8 weeks ago, I guess, we studied the five cycles and the indicators of each of those cycles. We see these things taking place. We see that there are phenomenal natural catastrophes that are going off worldwide, quite a number of them seem to be following one after another in our own country, client nation America. There are those who have cities wiped out, Joplin, Missouri, Tuscaloosa, Alabama. There are areas in western Birmingham suburbs who've suffered this. There have been others in the Midwest, smaller communities. Some come out of these horrible circumstances saying, why would God allow these things to occur? Well, it is true that the weather angels direct the weather. It is true that the righteous suffer with the wicked. But here's the point. God allows these things to occur in eternity past. These things did not catch him by surprise. He therefore allowed it to occur. He is the one who invented weather. He is the one who can control it. The thing for people to do is not ask themselves, why did God let this happen to these people? But what is wrong with the thinking of the people in this country that he would allow these things to occur? It is the inversion of thought that brings these things on. And there are wake-up calls for the entire population not to blame God, but to look inwardly to themselves and ask the question, what have I done that might contribute to this catastrophe? Am I a person who has ignored God, or ignored his word, thought that the word of God was irrelevant in 21st century America, believed that the concept of God is invalid because there's no such thing as such a personality? These are the things that should cross the minds of people in this country. Where have I gone wrong? And so every one of us can look in the mirror and ask ourselves the question, can I be a better soldier for Christ? Can I be more oriented to Bible study, concentration upon it, orientation to its mandates, and therefore moving forward with a better approach to life? I see this evening we have broken a midweek record. I believe we are in the 20s tonight, and I am getting stage fright. But see, that's a good thing, because I would hope that as the historical trends continue to indicate that we are, as a nation, in big trouble, that people would come back to face-to-face teaching and get the Word of God in their souls as a mechanism for leading this country out of the turmoil that it finds itself in presently. The natural disasters are really the minor things we face. Decisions are being made with regard to how this country is run, where everyone ultimately will suffer in varied and sundried ways. Now it's just pockets of suffering, but it could come in short order that the entire nation is suffering from economic downturn and even depression. So we have a job to do, and this passage here is key into understanding why what I have just said to you is true, and I love it, and we will be on it a little while. Now, as we will learn in this verse, the Lord pulls a daily inventory of the content of each believer's soul in every battalion of a client nation. Every church has its potential battalion of followers of Jesus, and they're to be prepared as good soldiers for Christ from the teaching of that pulpit. And as they grow in grace, they become active members of God's front rankers. We'll see how we do. Now, some receive blessings and rewards in both time and eternity. That's the major subject of Revelation 2 and 3. This is a study of the Nike Awards, but what goes with that is an evaluation of some of the historical trends that face these churches in the first century. And as a result of that, you will see that there are those who will not have these awards, but yet there are many who will. And our motivation from this is to have a soul inventory to see if there's anything that we're doing in our personal lives that contribute to our battalion not functioning at peak capacity, and the motivation to move forward under the filling of the Spirit to be among those who are promacoi and get both temporal and eternal blessings as a result. You'll see both in most of these paragraphs for each of the seven Nikes. Others, therefore, receive discipline. They receive punishment, and some are even executed for failure to submit to God's plan for the believer in the church age. Every believer is in God's plan, and it's our job to determine what that plan is. Know the plan of God. That occurs in the soul of each individual. It is accomplished through Bible study as constellations of thought begin to come together and form leadership principles that guide you to your niche in life. And therefore, your personal sense of destiny is formed as the Word of God leads you. Now, when the Apostle John received the dictation from the Lord, which resulted in this book of Revelation, he was the prisoner of Roman Emperor Domitian. John tells us in chapter 1, verse 9, that he was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos because the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So because he was preaching the Word of God, because he was giving the testimony of Christ, Domitian and his emissaries decided he needed to be separated from the larger population and was placed on a small island off the coast of western Anatolia called Patmos. Now, this boils down to being found guilty for failing to submit to emperor worship. If you do not worship the emperor during the time of SPQR, then you were considered to be a traitor. You were considered to be a threat to the throne and the crown and etc., and you were separated, if not executed. So it was God's will that he not be executed so he could write this book. The Roman military was very efficient in handling its troops who failed on the battlefield. If you were in the Roman military, battalions were lined up and made to number off in twos. Fail in battle, there's a big failure on the part of some area of that exercise, that campaign, that particular battle. And a group was isolated as being responsible for that failure. Then everyone lined up and counted off in twos. And then they would execute every other man. That sort of gives you sort of a focus when you go into battle at any engagements in the future. If you want to concentrate on what the duties are and make sure you do your best. That's what the Romans did. This, of course, had very definite impact on everyone who stood by and watched this particular segment of the army receive their comeuppance. Now, when the Lord finds it necessary to execute recalcitrant members of the royal family's combat battalions, it is hoped it will have a sobering effect on other members in that local body of believers. So we just hope people don't start dropping dead now so other people can therefore decide they need to become more serious about their Bible study. But nevertheless, you can look at these individuals at Thyatira and get the idea. It is not glorifying to Christ when a believer must die as an example to other believers of what not to do. A lot of things that we do we shouldn't do, but we keep that under control with confession alone to God alone. But when it becomes habitual, then horrible things begin to accrue in a person's life. You think yourself into a bind. You back yourself into a corner. You get to the point to where there are little or no solutions. And that is where you begin to look toward God once again. So everything is done in mercy. It is done in grace. It is done with an intent to get people back in the system so they will move forward. Arrogance prevents a person from admitting their wrongdoing until they get to the point where they have to consider the fact that they have strayed from the righteous paths upon which God would have us tread. And when that occurs, humility might return. And as a result of that, confession and hopefully a resumption of Bible study. But quite often the only way for some believers to be convinced that the plan of God is the only way of happiness and prosperity is to witness the death of cosmic believers. Problem with this is it does have to be obvious, otherwise people become judgmental. We've gone through that recently in our studies. There's no place for judging. There should be prayer for a recalcitrant believer rather than judging. It's very difficult for us with sin natures to look on that certain experience objectively. I guess we want to see people bleed. I don't know. But to observe a person that's way off track and say, let's just stand back and watch this, is the tendency, rather than to pray that God would somehow find a way to get that person's positive volition clicked on green once more. Well, this has a way of gaining objective attention, though, for a few, so that they might come to learn something. Here's the corrected translation for as far as we've gone in verse 23. Furthermore, I will execute her followers by means of the sin unto death, so that all members of the local churches, and therefore it's making reference to these seven, no doubt, it will be one that is passed along, the book of Revelation, will wind up in each of these churches. The intended result of terminal discipline is now revealed in the future middle indicative of the verb gnosko. We're going to get to your innards after a little while. Since this, there are no class notes, I will do this for you. G-I-N-O-S-K-O, gnosko, and that's the verb to know, so that all the members of the local churches will know. It's a predictive future tense and anticipates the results of Christian capital punishment. Those who observe are enabled to witness the omnipotence, the justice, the sovereignty, and the integrity of God. I've told you that on a national basis, decisions can be made that build up steam over a period of time, and ultimately God is going to say, no farther. You can't go no farther with this. And therefore he will not put up with it, and the system that he has established under the laws of divine establishment will somehow manipulate the events of history to where bad ideas cannot work over the long haul. So you can try them. They will be successful in the mind's eye of those who attempt them. They will believe they're successful for a time. But ultimately, God's system will trump it. And you will have to be forced to get back to traditional concepts. And that's what we expect to occur in our client nation. Leave these people alone. Jesus Christ is up to something. He knows what he's doing. He's been through it before. We're not the first to be stupid. And he will allow this thing to go to a certain point. Then his system will trump it. And those who have been standing back and getting out of the way will see how things will return to normal, although it may take a century for this cycle to complete itself. It's not easy to get the thought process necessary to reverse the trend and the momentum that has presently been established and is now ongoing. It's going to take time. Your grandchildren will probably be the ones that will see the restoration in full view. John Smith and I don't have a prayer to see it. We only have a few hours left. But some of you youngsters in here may get to see your children actually live long enough to see the restoration of this client nation back to where it should be. And if this verse, which we're about to study, is not fulfilled in some miraculous way, none of us may see it. Many client nations have preceded ours, and we're not sacrosanct. Predictive future anticipates the results of Christian capital punishment. Those who observe are unable to witness the omnipotence. God can pull this off. He has the power, the justice. He's always just, so he's not being unfair to anyone. He is sovereign. He makes his own decisions. And finally, he has absolute integrity, which has to do with his righteousness, his justice, and his love. The positive are shocked into the objective realization that Christ can and will enforce divine policy motivated by his knowledge of what believers think. It's thought that is the issue in evaluating a client nation and those who are in it. It's what you think that determines how you decide. It's what you decide that determines what you do. The middle voice is indirect. It emphasizes the fact that members of local churches come to know this reality, that you come to know this reality. It's real. Here we've got a middle voice, but indirect. You will come to know it. And the indicative mood is declarative, a statement of doctrinal fact regarding the sin unto death, which will be administered to cosmic believers based on a deficiency of divine thought in their souls. And what happens to them can easily happen to you should you deviate from the standards. Now, the Christian way of life is based on what you think, therefore, not what you do. It's not about what you do. What you do is what you thought first. So you have some doing going on. And the doing is not a good thing. People can observe that, and certainly the Lord knows all about it. But how did you get to the doing part? There had to be something going on in your soul, an erosion of thought that led you to the point to where you would pull that volitional trigger, make that decision, and execute that act. It all goes back to thought. The act may not occur until the thought process has degenerated over a considerable period of time. So it's the thinking that has to be attacked and it has to be corrected. If your thinking is wrong, your actions will always be wrong. And if you think your actions are bad now, just wait. Wait a while until your thinking degenerates a little further, and you will embarrass hell. The thinking, therefore, has to be the issue. How are you thinking? Jesus Christ is prepared to terminate the further development of your cosmic thinking by imposing the sin unto death. And here's why. Your influence on others has to be considered. The more people who have bad decision-making and thus become involved in erroneous behaviors, character traits are developed, lifestyles result, trends are therefore amplified from the sinful nature, and it affects other people. And when it begins to affect those who are positive, then there has to be something to trump it. And people can go so far as that woman Jezebel did at Thyatira, where she is dying the sin unto death. Now, is that justice? Should those people at Thyatira who are positive, we'll see later in our passage, shouldn't they not be protected? Is that not the culture of Thyatira? Is that not the culture of the first century, really, and that neck of the woods? Is that not something that the people of Thyatira who are in that church all either were well familiar with as a part of the local culture or were a part of, and therefore susceptible to her teachings? She must have been a very mellifluous woman, probably gorgeous. So she had flowing tones and she looked good, and she therefore lured people back over to visit with Artemis, telling them that it was okay. And they bought into it. And Jesus Christ is saying, I am ticked off with you, Pastor at Thyatira, because you approve of that woman Jezebel. You tolerate her. There's some people who do not need to be tolerated. We see people we don't like because of their behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle. They exude rejection of traditional viewpoint. They exude anti-authority behavior and attitudes. All of the things that go with that. We recoil from people of that nature. But we are demanded to stomach them because we're not in the justice division. We identify them. We know who they are. We know what they're up to and where they will end. But it is not our job to do anything about it. It is our job to buck up, Winsocky, and not allow these people to divert us from the goal to which we're headed, which is Pleroma. God will take care of these people, and if they influence too many to the dark side, then they will have the same end as that woman Jezebel. That's what we see in this passage. Jesus Christ is prepared to terminate the further development of your cosmic thinking by imposing the sin unto death. He alone knows when it is time for the reversionist to expire, pass away. You know, people do not know what to say when someone in someone's family dies, apparently, because I've heard everything in the book since my dad died. Here's what you say. I'm sorry your daddy died. Okay? Instead of passed away, kick the bucket, pull the plug, buy the farm, push up daisies, cash in his chips, bite the dirt, all euphemisms for he died. And for a believer, death is a good thing. And when you are a believer and someone in your family or some loved one very close to you dies, they're a believer, the problem that we face as we're left behind is we miss the person. You miss the camaraderie, the rapport, the conversation, that kind of thing. And there are people down in Joplin who presently are missing people who a few days ago were just fine. Children are now dead. Spouses are dead. Parents, grandparents, neighbors, dead. What was their spiritual status? For those who have no hope, the grieving is something that will always occur in the soul of an individual who has no future hope of eternal life, and they grieve the people who now are dead, who had no hope and are now in torments. So it's a horrible situation. When a person dies who's a believer, and especially a person who's 94 plus, I mean, the human body was not built to last that long. That's what the dentist said to me one day when my dad was in. He had a broken tooth. It was down at the gum. Do we pull it? He said, no, it's not abscess. Just leave it alone. He said, you know, Joe, the human body's just not built to last this long. So if you're wanting to live to be 100, know this. Things will fall off. They will quit working. You will be snaggletoothed. You won't be able to pee. And I do not intend to be crass there. You just need to know that. It's a fact. So when that person dies, why grieve that they now have an interim body, they can see, they can think clearly, their memory comes back, they've got a good-looking body, and all is new again. Why should we not celebrate that? But you take the case of the reversionists. Although, see, there are two kinds of reversionism. There's believer reversionism, and then there's the unbeliever reversionism. The kinds that we normally examine here is that of the believer. The unbeliever reversionism is something that's generally ongoing for the unbeliever. And when we're talking about people here at Thyatira who allegedly, best we can tell, there doesn't seem to be any doubt about it, they're believers but are being led astray by that woman Jezebel. And so now they've gone into reversionism. So as they go into reversionism following this woman who is going to die the sentence of death according to our passage, they will follow her to that miserable end. How long does the Lord know who should be dealt with in this way? How does he know? How does he hand pick those that just need to croak? Get out of the way. How also does he know whom to bless? The second and third chapters of Revelation deal with our Lord's evaluation of both categories in the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, the answer is found in the last half of verse 23. This passage also documents two principles which have been noted numerous times in past studies. First of all, Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. He controls history because of believers generally, but the pivot specifically. Believers generally, because the whole issue in the angelic conflict is to grow the body of Christ, to grow the royal family, so that others might not only be evangelized, but will have time to grow in grace. Time is a gift invented by God at the moment He created this universe. Time did not exist until He created the universe. And therefore, part of what He invented, which included space and matter, etc., was time. And with that time, we are given a great deal of grace. In fact, I think that grace and time probably go together. Because to be graced out means you don't get what you deserve, and therefore time passes so you can recognize it. So we have this last half here. It documents two principles which we've noted numerous times in past studies. The first being Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Now, how does a pivot form? Time allows people to grow in grace and make it to the high ground. Secondly, the content of thought found in the cardia of the pivot is the loan criterion our Lord references in the blessing or cursing of a client nation. The inventory of ideas which you possess and your fellow citizens possess determines how our client nation is either cursed or blessed. Now take a look at the prosperity we have in this country. Phenomenal prosperity, which by the way is made possible not by the current generation, but by those that preceded it. Those who had the thought, those who were traditional thinkers, were establishment oriented, honored the four divine institutions. This nation subscribed primarily coast to coast to these ideas a generation or two ago. The people in the present generation do not. And those who were reared with those kinds of principles embedded into their souls are dying off. And it won't be long before they've gone to be with Jesus and General Lee. And what will be left? See, every time some believer dies, it's a doctrinal brain drain to that degree. Whatever advance he had made, subtract that from the inventory of the coming day. What these believers are to know is indicated by the conjunction hati. H-O-T-I, used after verbs of learning to show the content of what is learned, and is translated that. And then we have ego, that's the pronoun I, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the present active indicative of the verb I-me. This is that's E-I-M-I, I-me. That is the verb to be, and translated am, I am. Furthermore, I will execute her followers by means of the sin unto death. And so, as a result, all believers of the local churches will know that I am. And when the Lord says I am, he is dead serious, because that phrase indicates his hypostatic union. As we've studied in the past, then, the verb to be used by the Lord is discourse. In his discourse is not only a verb of action, but also an idiom for deity. That they will know that I am. And that action which Christ now claims to produce can only be accomplished by one who is omnipotent and omniscient and sovereign. Present tense of I-me is static. It indicates that the action performed is one which perpetually exists and therefore taken for granted as an absolute fact. Did you get that? I am here means he is perpetually doing what he says he's going to do here. Perpetually, day by day by day. Jesus Christ produces the action. This is perpetual action of the verb to be. Declarative indicative establishes the fact that Jesus is in charge and has the authority and the power to perform the action, and thus a principle of doctrinal and historical reality. What we're about to see is something that he has an ongoing process of doing. Now you get that? That's all out of I-me. I am. Static present. Furthermore, I will execute her followers by means of the sin unto death. And so as a result, all believers of the local churches will know that I am he who. The action which the Lord performs is stated next in the present active participle of the verb erinao. E-R-E-U-N-A-O. Erinao. Here's what erinao means. Translated many different ways.
means to investigate into an issue, to inquire about, to search for, to explore into, or to examine. The thing investigated for its content is, in this case, the believer's soul. In light of the terminology we have typically used to describe this process, we will translate eronao by the word inventory. I am he who inventories perpetually, consistently, day by day, on a continuing basis. I am he who inventories. Present tense is retroactive progressive. It denotes what has begun in the past and continues to the present. It's ongoing, it continues. Started in the past, will continue on into the future. Jesus Christ is constantly pulling an inventory on the soul of every human being for the purpose of cursing or blessing. Nobody's left out, so all of us gathered here tonight have an inventory taken of our doctrinal inventory every day ongoing. I say he pulls it every day. That's just a way of describing the process. It is ongoing. Active voice, Jesus Christ in his omniscience and omnipotence, produces the action of constant soul inventory. And the participle is circumstantial. Furthermore, I will execute her followers by means of the sin unto death, and so as a result, all believers of the local churches will know. We're a local church, y'all are believers in it, so listen up. That I am he who takes an ongoing daily inventory. There are two things which are constantly inventoried by the Lord, and both are the subject of four Old Testament passages of Scripture. So what does he inventory? Let's take a look at the Old Testament and see what these passages have to say. The first we'll note is Jeremiah 11, verse 20. But, O Lord of the armies, who judges righteously, who tests the kidneys and the heart. So there, the two things he's inventorying is the kidneys and the heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the kidneys, even to give to each man according to his ways, his behavior patterns, his character traits, his lifestyle, his wheel tracks. Got that? See ways there? I search the heart, I test the kidneys, even to give each man according to his wheel tracks, righteous or wicked. Psalm 7, verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the reversionists come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tests the hearts and the kidneys. Psalm 26, verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and test me. Test my kidneys and test my heart. Now, in case you missed it, the two things the Lord inventories are your kidneys and your heart. Obviously, we need to do more work there. The first of these two direct objects is the accusative plural of the noun nephros. That's N-E-P-H-R-O-S, nephros. And nephros means kidneys. It's plural here. And we're going to translate this emotions, but the reason will require some research. First of all, let's note some comments on nephros from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I pull from volume 4, page 911. First of all, nephros is commonly used in the Septuagint and the laws of sacrifice, where kidneys, as well as the liver and fat, are to be sacrificed and then to go up in smoke on the altar. So that's interesting. We're not going to study the Levitical offerings tonight, but there's a book about it if your interest is piqued. Now, this passage from Deuteronomy 29:13. Secondly, nephros is often used figuratively for the inward part of man. The kidneys are said to be the inward parts in Psalm 139:13, which reads, "For you did form my inward parts," sometimes translated kidneys or reins. It's an Old Testament word for kidneys. "And you did weave me in my mother's womb." Philo is the third example, a Jewish philosopher of the first century. He speculated on the question of, quote, why the liver, fat, and kidneys are offered in the sacrifices and not the heart and the brain. And he explained that the heart and brain are the seat of the hemogammakon. No. Here's what we'll do. And we'll get Weldon to pronounce it. That's a G.
Hegemonicon.
The heart and brain are the seat of the hegemonicon, namely the command centers for thought, decision, and action. They often grant access to all kinds of irrationality and unrighteousness. Since then, the heart and brain are often an occasion for sin, they cannot be sacrificed on the altar, the place of forgiveness. The kidneys, on the other hand, help to sift out waste material. And that's true. That's how you dispense waste from the body, at least one of them. More technically, the word nephros and its Hebrew equivalent kilia include the fat pads, which protect both the kidneys and the adrenal glands. So let's back up here to some of these visuals that I've got. And we'll go, first of all, to this one, and you will see that these are kidneys. Now, they look like bugs to me, but the big brown things are kidneys, and on top of the kidneys are stacked the adrenal glands, and there's fat, apparently, around all of this, and that becomes an important part of the study. So let's take this slowly. The word nephros and its Hebrew equivalent kilia include the fat pads, which protect both the kidneys and the adrenal glands. These fat-laden tissues are called retroperitoneal and are especially plentiful behind and to the lower side of each kidney. These make up what are called the adipose renal capsule, or more simply put, fat pads. Within this fatty tissue is a fibrous sheet, the renal fascia, that encloses each kidney and its corresponding adrenal gland. The adrenal glands secrete many hormones, one of which is adrenaline or epinephrine, the emotional hormone of fright, flight, and fight. Secretion of adrenaline causes four things to occur in the human body. One, it increases your pulse rate. Secondly, it increases cardiac blood output. Secondly, it increases blood supply to muscles. And fourthly, it increases glucose. Now, since the Greek and Hebrew words translated kidneys also include the fat pads and the adrenal glands, we come to realize that it is used to convey the individual's emotional response to outside adversity. And when you place yourself back in the Old Testament, and even in the New, as it were, in this passage, you have to run through your mind as to how these people understood the human body, understood the mental activity of the human brain, as well as their lack of vocabulary that we would have today involving medical science. So how did they therefore describe mental activities in the life of an individual? Well, they seem to have understood the functions of the innards, the inward parts, as some passages are translated in the Old Testament. And those inward parts have to do with these organs, the liver and the heart and the lungs and the kidneys and the adrenal glands and so on. And therefore, they were used as examples of mental activities. And since the kidneys, as we've noted, dispense waste, then therefore the kidneys are involved along with the adrenal glands, which respond in an emotional outburst to therefore give you the strength in a very high-pressure situation. You evaluate this as being a way to describe one's emotional life. And that is exactly how we translate this. Your emotional life is what is being described by the kidneys, whereas the Hebrew and Greek words for kidney, that you have kilia and nephros, also imply the entire structure, the kidney, the adrenal glands, and the fat pads. Now, how we deal with outside adversity is reflected by our emotions, either positively or negatively. And if the individual is negative to doctrine, then his emotional impulse is to react to adversity, not respond with biblical problem-solving devices, but to react with something that is fed to the brain and to the decision-making process by the sin nature. Some trend, some old problem-solving device that they utilized either before salvation or haven't gotten rid of post-salvation. And it therefore does not resolve the problem, it exacerbates it. Now, if he is in cosmic one arrogance, then his reaction will reflect preoccupation with self, and his problem-solving device will be involved with human good. And if he is in cosmic two hatred, then his reaction will reflect antagonism toward truth, and his problem-solving device will involve evil. And the thought processes that go with both arrogance and hatred are multiple and therefore very, very dangerous when many of these trends are combined. The results of extreme uncontrolled emotionalism can be illustrated by the physiological condition called pheochromocytoma, a tumor caused by the production of adrenaline without brain control. In other words, when somebody walks in the door with an AK-47, the brain says you need to either get a gun or run. And blood starts pumping, blood pressure goes up, and you try to find the nearest door. And you need a lot of adrenaline to get things done at that point. The brain has commanded this. But when these things occur without brain function, then you are going to have a misuse of the adrenal glands and you are going to develop a tumor, according to my source. Now, this condition causes several side effects, including anxiety and worry and nausea and heart palpitations, and all of which can result in destroying one's health. A person cannot even know what is bothering him, and he can have these side effects. Anxiety. Over what? Don't know. I'm just unsettled. Worry. Worry about what? I don't know. I just feel like things are not right. Nausea. Feel like I need to throw up. That's probably from fear. Heart palpitations. In essence, the cosmic believer emotes himself to death. And rather than responding to doctrine in the soul, he reacts to outside adversities, which in turn creates stress in the soul. Now, this diagram here shows two categories of suffering. The one that we've seen here as we examine the nephros, or the kidneys, has to do with suffering for punishment, which is the case we find in this sector of the paragraph of Thyatira. The issue is personal sin, varied and sundried. Status, Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. Either cosmic one, cosmic two, or both. That's where the person is living. That's where he matriculates. That's where he's learning his thought process and therefore his behavior. Category of suffering for this individual is unbearable. His viewpoint is subjective arrogance. Very self-centered, all about self. It's not my fault. It's everybody else's. I can't get anything done because everybody else is against me, etc. Result, cursing turned to blessing. Suffering can be removed, reduced, continued, but confession alone to God alone gives a person the opportunity to rectify the circumstance. The suffering, therefore, whether it is continued, whether it is removed, or whether it is slackened, is dependent upon God's understanding of that individual's inventory and what it takes to steer him back to where he needs to be in his spiritual life. If it is for blessing, you'll see the other side of the chart, where the issue there is spiritual momentum and blessing. Challenges, difficulties, problems, these are times to use Bible doctrine and therefore move through the issue, whatever it is, and see that doctrine works in the end. Seeing that doctrine works builds constellations in the soul. You recall future circumstances that are similar, that, hey, I used this problem-solving device or collection of them when this occurred last time, I'll use it this time, and you'll see it works again. You begin to build an inventory of experiences where you see doctrine work, and you're motivated by that. The status for such an individual is the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics, and that has to do with life inside the divine power system. Category of the suffering here is obviously bearable. It is designed to challenge the individual to use doctrine to resolve issues that face him on a day-by-day basis. Therefore, the viewpoint of this person is personal love for God, use of the 10 problem-solving devices, and confidence in the promises of God. That would be using the faith rest drill, by the way. That is a basic problem-solving device. Personal love for God, that is the sophisticated thought that leads you to the area of unconditional love for your fellow man. And when you have unconditional love for your fellow man, then you use the 10 problem-solving devices rather than reacting and getting involved in vituperations or Donnybrooks. The result of all of this is accelerated spiritual growth, conveyance of escrow blessings in time for that believer who continues to function under this modus operandi. Now, in extreme cases, the above maladies that we've noted on the left side of the column can literally lead to death, namely the sin unto death. And that takes a person through all 8 stages of believer reversionism. Used properly, emotion responds to thought in the soul. And when there is no thought, it can only incite a reaction. So you need to respond with doctrine. You react with emotion. Emotion left to its own devices cannot initiate thought or even replace thought. And when it is asked to do so, it can only produce sins from the emotional complex. So emotion can't think, it only reacts. Now, there's a legitimate emotion, which we'll note a little later. When I hear certain martial music played, I get, you know, my juices start running. I don't know about you, but certain hymns, certain marches, certain pieces of classical music, certain pieces of popular music with great lyrics, those kinds of things get your blood running. Some songs have memories that are attached to them, and that's also enjoyable as well. But it's proper to emote at that point because you are responding to things that come into the brain, come into the memory center, and remind you of things that give you joy in life. When it is the other way around, when you are emoting without thought, then you are a loose cannon, really, as far as a believer is concerned. And loose cannons make a mess of all of their decisions. And when decisions are made on emotion, then bad things have to result. So emotion left to its own devices simply cannot initiate thought. It can't even replace it. And when it's asked to do it, it can only produce sins from the emotional complex. Now, arrogance under the motivation of self-centeredness, that would be cosmic one, is reflected in emotional sins such as fear and anxiety, expediency, duplicity. It's all about self. I'll lie if I have to. See, it is expedient for me to lie here. It won't be expedient tomorrow, so I'll do a 180. That was Bill Clinton's modus operandi. I remember him. He was a very expedient man. Whatever was okay for him today might be something that he wouldn't want to do tomorrow. And that is, by the way, don't blame him. Blame Frankfurt. Blame Columbia. And he went to those schools up there. When you go to school in this country, if you go to public schools now, and they'll start you in kindergarten. And the first thing they want to teach is sex ed. That's the first thing to do in kindergarten now. And then they move on to drawing and colors and shapes. But sex ed comes first. And then you move through your entire curriculum, all the way through college. And everything you learn in that process, you've been bombarded with, you are it. You are the most. You are the one. No one's smarter than you. You can do anything you want to do. We think you're great. You tell kids, you think that you're the smartest one, you're great, nobody's better than you. Where are they going to wind up? Well, first of all, they wind up in cosmic one arrogance. It's all about them. You tell them, hey, that's not the way we do things around here. You would tell me that. I know what I'm doing. I've been told I'm the smartest guy in the room. So you have these progressives who believe that. They've been taught that from the get-go. Why should they think otherwise? Were you ever taught that? Any of you people who have been through the public schools that you just simply were the best? Did your parents have a bumper sticker? My little boy Fred was an honor student at Joe Blow High School. When I see that, I'm going, really? Compared to what? Yeah. Who else was in that class? Who's the teacher? What did he study? Is this basket weaving or nuclear science? What? I tell you, you got to have some let's say nerve. You got to have some nerve to put a bumper sticker on your car that says, "My child was an honor student at some Joe Blow school today." It means he's going a card-carrying communist if he was a really good student. Thank you very much. Emotion left to its own devices cannot initiate thought. That's the issue. Now, arrogance under the motivation of self-centeredness is reflected in emotional sins such as fear, anxiety, expediency, or duplicity. I like those words because they mean a guy's up to no good when they're involved in those things. Expediency, what's good for me today. Duplicity, I say what you want me to say, but I intend to do otherwise. Hatred under the motivation of antagonism is reflected by emotional sins such as anger, revenge motivation, violence, and even criminal activity. An illustration of the sin of death may be drawn from the renal analogy of our passage, and that has to do with hydrophrenosis. Let's get another thing here. Oh, wrong. Hydronephrosis is a compound formed by two Greek words, water, which is hudor, and nephros, kidney. So we have water and kidney, forming the word hydronephrosis, plus the suffix of osis, and refers to an abnormal condition. Now, taken together, it literally speaks of an abnormal condition where water is backed up into the kidneys, and in medical terms, it describes a swollen condition of the uterus caused by obstruction of the outflow of urine. So urine backs up from the bladder into the kidney. And so that would be water in the kidney. That would be hydronephrosis. Now, hydronephrosis is defined by the Encyclopedia Britannica as follows. The urinary tract is made up essentially of the kidneys, two organs that produce and secrete urine, the uterus, two small ducts that carry urine away from the kidneys, and the bladder, a storage sac for urine, and the urethra, a slightly larger duct that allows urine to be eliminated from the body. That's getting rid of waste. That's like sin, you see. The major concern in a blockage or obstruction is the backup of fluids into the kidney, and that is known as hydronephrosis. Now, the functioning tissue of the kidneys can be totally destroyed by this malady. Thickening of the walls of the pelvis causes pressure on the renal arteries that interferes with blood flow to the kidneys, and this speeds up kidney tissue degeneration. Infections commonly complicate the already deteriorating condition, and kidney structures that produce urine become replaced by fibrous scar tissue. The end result is renal failure and poisoning of the body by urine constituents, a condition known as uremia. Now, in order for us to understand how all of this illustrates the sin unto death, we need to advance in our passage to two more words. And we start with the adjunctive conjunction chi, which is translated and, followed by the accusative plural of the noun cardia, with which you're familiar, and that is the heart. And we will take up the heart next Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things this evening as we examine a passage which indicates that your Son is on duty 24/7 examining our emotional reactions and our heart's response to circumstances we face in life. With your word, it is the heart that is in control and not the emotions. Now, motivate us regarding these things we've noted so we better understand our thought process, our decision-making procedure, and the acts that we perform on a daily basis. May we learn to make those decisions that would glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.